Please to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In chapter 4, Paul is beginning to teach Timothy his duties as pastor, and they divide into five parts. Number one, proclaiming the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And that proclaiming of truth is against a very bad background. It says, the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will fall away from the faith. And we want to do some work today with the word the faith and what is involved and included in it. We would call the faith the historic Christian doctrine. Now, I'm going to make a little statement this morning that I've never made before, never felt free to make before, because I've never felt this way before. The book of Paul's writings tells us that before the Lord returns, there will be a great apostasy. And as a matter of fact, it is contains an article with it. It says the apostasy will not come, or the Lord's return will not come until the apostasy takes place. I'm going way out on a limb to say this. And as you well know, I do not like to make extreme statements, but I believe that we are there today. I believe the final apostasy is on the scene, and I believe it's on the scene in what is called the Word Faith Leaders. And I'm talking about the Hagans, the Benny Hins, the Copelands, and so forth, who say many things in the Lord's name but are positively heretical. Many of them teach, for example, that Jesus Christ did not atone for sins on the cross. Where did he atone for sin? And I think you're pretty sheltered. He atoned for sin in hell. And when he died on the cross, he went to hell. And in hell, he performed an atonement. Another teaching coming out of this line is the fact that if you had seen Adam and you had seen God who created Adam, you could not tell them apart. Because Adam was made in the image of God, and therefore to see Adam was to see God. And they go into ridiculous things that you would laugh at, and yet people are buying them by the thousand. They come off of Isaiah saying that the Lord created heaven with the span of his hand. And then note that the span is 9 inches in from fingertip to little fingertip to thumbtip. And therefore, God has a span of his fingers of about 9 inches, which would make him a little over 200 pounds and about 6'2". Now, you probably did not know before that God was 6'2". Weighed a little over 200 pounds and had a span of 9 inches. But this is taught and taught seriously. And I think this qualifies for what the Word of God teaches is the apostasy from the faith. The faith is a reference to historic Christian doctrine. Now, I'd like to take this hour, perhaps some of next hour, to talk about what are the historic Christian doctrines. And I'm going to put them in an order that they are often put in theology books to categorize the truths of Scripture. The first category is, I need a pen. This one is dry. Okay. The first category of Christian truth or Christian doctrine is often called theology proper. Theology proper. Proper. Now, the reason it's called theology proper is simply because the word theology means the doctrine or the teaching of God. And we have the theology of salvation, the teaching of God on salvation, the theology of the church, the teaching of God on the church. They add to this word, however, proper. And it simply means this is about the character of God. And it involves the following things. Number one, his unity. That is part of the historic Christian faith that there is one God and one God only. Turn to Deuteronomy, please, chapter 6, verse 4. This is fundamental to the Jewish teaching and fundamental to the Old Testament. If you would go into a synagogue yesterday, and heard the service open, it would open with something like, Shammai Yisrael, means hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, verse 4, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And therefore, the teaching of the Word of God, that there is but one God. There are not two gods, three gods, four gods. There is but one God. And that, of course, stands against the isms of history. Atheism, that says there is no God. Agnosticism says we cannot know there is a God. Polytheism, that says there are many gods. Henotheism, that says there is really only one, but there can be others also. And therefore, the teaching of Scripture is called, at its base, theology proper. Who is God? God is one. And it says not only that there is one God. We mentioned henotheism. Henotheism teaches that there's one God. One for this nation, one for that nation, one for this people. And therefore, while you may worship only one God, that doesn't exclude the fact that there may be in other nations and among other peoples another God. But that is not what monotheism teaches. Monotheism says there's one God only. One God only. And the only place in the whole world, in all of human history, that this is taught is in Judaism. And by Judaism, I don't mean Judaism as we understand it today, but I mean among the Jews. The only people in all of human history that God has said, I am the one and only God, is to the Jew. And therefore, the only place you get it is in the Old Testament, where God reveals himself as one God. That is a basis of theology proper, that there is only one God, and one other parenthesis we might put with it, that this one God is revealed only one place. He is revealed only in the Bible. There is one God only. And that one God is revealed only in the Bible. And that, by the way, if you're a Christian, is the religion we believe. We believe all others to be false. We believe all others to be a departure from the truth. There is one single God, and that God is revealed in the Old Testament. And he's revealed under the name of what we call the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, and that's often pronounced Yahweh, or translated in our Bibles, Jehovah. And he is the one single God who shares his glory with no other. This is part of the historic Christian faith. Any religion that does not buy this is not part of the historic Christian faith. It's part of a departure from it. His unity. Second, his triune nature. His triune nature. And you ought to know, if you're acquainted with the historic Christian faith, what the Trinity means. By the way, one of the purposes of teaching Bible truth and Bible doctrine is this: to come to know the truth so well that you will immediately recognize error. Many people specialize on pointing out error. The best way to know if something is not square is to know what a perfect square looks like. And you can compare it. So I understand the way that some people in banks can go through a bunch of bills and immediately identify the counterfeit. They can identify the counterfeit because they know the real so well that it immediately points out. And it's really rather sad today when you have to point out error to Christians. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Isn't it sad that we have to point out error to Christians? Shouldn't we simply know the truth so well that we can immediately identify error, and therefore the truths that we're going through are things that we ought to know so well, like the back of our hand, that when we see something aberrant from this, we identify it and identify it immediately. It should not take great effort to identify error. It should be fairly easy when we compare it with a good, solid knowledge of the truth. So there is one God. Now, that has tied in with the idea that God is triune. And let's put some errors that are with it. Some people believe in what is called tritheism. What does tritheism mean? Tritheism means there are three gods. God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. And Trinitarianism teaches there are three gods. Trinitarianism does not teach there are three gods. And so this is the teaching that there are three separate gods. Now, as you probably could well guess, this is what the Jewish folks have said we believe. There is one God, they say, and they're absolutely right. You come along and teach that there are three. And that is not true. We do not teach tritheism that there are three gods. There is one God only, and he's considered as triune. Now, there's another error that people make on this, and it's called modalism. And it teaches something like this. Sometimes the one God operates as Father. At other times and under other circumstances, he acts as Son. At other times and under circumstances, he acts as the Holy Spirit. In other words, he appears in three different modes of operation. And that is not true either. The doctrine of the Trinity is simply this. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a mathematical impossibility. One, Jesus Christ, plus one, God the Father, plus one, God the Holy Spirit, equals, not three, but equals one. And therefore, the Son is fully God, the Father is fully God, and the Holy Spirit is fully God. And tritheism says you add them all together. God plus God plus God equals three gods. And that is not the doctrine of the Trinity. The Son is fully God, as is the Father and is the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is only one God. You say, well, I can't comprehend that. Well, we may not be able to comprehend it, but can we apprehend it? It is the way the Scripture teaches, and this is a unique Christian doctrine. And God is one, and yet there is a Trinity, and God is three. What does Trinity mean? It's not a biblical word, as some point out. Tri means three, and what does iti mean? Unity. Tri-unity. It's a perfect word to express the idea of the Godhead. There are three persons making up one single God. That is basic, historic, Christian doctrine on theology proper. The third part of it is this. God's unity, God is triune, and third, his attributes. or let's put his character. And we should, as Christians, be able to identify the aspects of the character of God. God is sovereign. God is love. God is eternal. God has all power. God has all knowledge. And when you understand the character of God, here's what it does for you. If you understand the character of God, you will perfectly understand the works of God. Because God never, ever, ever, ever does anything out of character. Let me give an example. Let's suppose that we should assert that God is love, as He is, and therefore, since He is love, He cannot condemn any man. What is wrong with that? That violates the character of God, because God is not only love, God is also just. And His justice says all sin must be punished. And therefore, to teach a universal salvation apart from the character of God of being just and righteous is to violate the Christian, historic Christian doctrine. And by the way, while these things may be fairly familiar to you, may we point out throughout church history, the church has labored hours and hours and hours and hours to formulate these statements and to pull them together, and the church would get together and debate, and they would say, well, the scripture teaches this. Someone else would come along, but the scripture also teaches this. And then someone else would say, well, you haven't considered this passage over here. The scripture teaches this. And the church for years and years got together and debated and talked about, what does the scripture say? Can we pull all of the scriptures together and say something about the oneness of God? Can we pull everything together and say something about the Trinity of God? Can we pull all of the passages together and say something about the character of God, who He is, and how He always, always, always works in character? God never, never, never does anything out of character. Now, it may look so, because I'm sure everyone sitting here has gone through periods in your own life when you say, God is love. God is love. He certainly isn't acting like it toward me or in such and such a situation. But nonetheless, when we see to the depths of it, God always, 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 always acts in line with His character. And that is basic theology proper. Now, another category of truth, and maybe we should think of these things as baskets. The Christian doctrine has been developed so that let's take everything that has to do with God in His person, His nature, His unity, His Trinity, His character, and let's put them all in one basket. Now, there's another basket that the church has developed, and it's a very important one, and that is the character of Scripture, or the nature of the Word of God, and that falls into a category of the Scriptures. What do we believe about the Scripture? Now, first of all, when you say, what is the Scripture, you've got to put a limitation on it. Is the Quran Scripture? Is the writings of the Jehovah Witnesses, is this Scripture? What makes up Scripture? And that is called by a more technical name, the category or the basket of bibliology. Bibliology is what does the Bible teach about itself? Theology proper and now bibliology. And the first thing to decide is the extent of the Scriptures. Historic Christianity has said the extent of Scripture is the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New, equaling a canon of 66 books. No more, no less. Now, you say, well, how did the church determine the extent of Scripture? And this is an important point because some people say, well, a council got together and they talked it over and they decided this book should be included, this should be excluded. No such thing. How did we get 66 books? How did we get 66 books? 66 books beat out all the rest. All the rest just sort of disappeared. Has anyone here recently read the Gospel of St. Thomas? Would you know where to get the Gospel of St. Thomas if you wanted to read it? And by and large, the what we call pseudepigraphal books, the books that are not in the Bible, are two categories, and they make up the Apocrypha and the P-S-E-U-D-I, pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha and the Apocrypha. And I would give I will get a $100 bill. For anyone sitting here this morning that can, off the top of your head, without looking in a text, quote to me the apocryphal books. What are they? And by and large, we don't know. Why don't we know them? They were attached to the Hebrew Old Testament in the Septuagint before the New Testament was written. So they're older, but where are they? We don't even have them. And I think it's very interesting that Jesus and the disciples and the early apostles used the Septuagint to preach to people. And it's very interesting that in all their writings, they never once quote an apocryphal book. They had them. It was in front of them. They could read it, but they never once quoted it. Why? Because it was not regarded as the Word of God. And therefore, these books, can someone name to me a pseudepigraphal book? I would be hard put to name over four or five off the top of my head, but there are many, many out there. And these books were simply defeated by the Word of God. It was not the Council of Trent. It was nothing else. These books simply emerged as the Word of God. The only exception is Martin Luther, who had an opinion about the book of James, and I think it's because he did not understand it. Anyone know his words on the book of James? He says, James is a right strawy epistle. And he thought it contradicted the doctrine of justification by faith. It doesn't. And he later changed that. But by and large, the extent of the Bible is made up of the canon of 66 books. And let me tell you, if you depart from this, you are in deep trouble. Because the only alternative to this is the Word of man. And you have many people today who believe that the Bible, and we ought to add, there's the Apocrypha, the pseudepigraphal, and then those that say God speaks to them, the visionary people. And we don't think these things are obtuse. They're very real. What are you going to do as a believer? I don't know whether he still says this or not, but if Oral Roberts would come to you and say, I was in my prayer tower and God said. You believe that? Or do you believe in the canon of Scripture? Do you believe that God has spoken here only? Do you believe that God enlightens to Scripture, or do you believe that God enlightens beyond Scripture? And my lands, you can make all kinds of money if you believe that God reveals beyond Scripture, because I can tell you that God spoke to me in the quiet of the night and said, build a $2 million building. And if God really said that to me, then it's His building and you, His people, have got to pay for it. And it's a wonderful, manipulative type thing. It's not wonderful. It's a manipulative type thing that is often used to raise millions and millions and millions of dollars for these things. But it's based on an improper view of the extent of Scripture. We believe in the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't learn some things. For example, if you want to get the intertestament period, the 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, where would you go for that? Bible has nothing. You would go to, say, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Not bad history of what went on in that period. However, the extent is 66 books. Now, what do we teach about the nature of Scripture? And may I repeat that before the Lord returns, there will be a massive departure from these things, and it will not be humanism. It will be religion. Remember, Christ says, you say to me, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, I did not know you. And that's why I tend to think that the great apostasy is probably upon us today, because we're seeing in the name of religion, in the name of the Lord, many, many marvelous things that are being done and posing as Christianity. Humanism simply rejects the Word of God out of hand. And the opinion of the humanists is obvious, but we're talking about today the present religionists. Now, what do we know about the nature of Scripture? And let me give you one word that you ought to really know, and it's a Greek word. It's the word theopneustos. This is the most comprehensive word used in the Bible for the nature of Scripture. It is theopneustos. And it's a word that every Christian ought to know. It's compound. It is the word theos, which means God. And it is the word pneustos that means breathe. And therefore, it is translated in 2 Timothy 3, it is translated inspiration. All Scripture is inspired. The reason that inspiration is not a very good word is theopneustos means breathed out. It's just as though you identified the Scriptures with God having a mouth and God expressing Himself in that way. By the way, we're going to have in September 5th, 6th, and 7th, that's a Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Lee Schaefer, who is going to deal in part with this subject. The fact that in Scripture, God is revealed as though He were a man. And as Lee said to me on the phone, he says, you know, since the earth is His footstool, we can deduce a doctrine. God has really big feet. Or the nostrils of the Lord blow on the nations. God has a very big nose. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, many people take Scripture in that way, and we're going to want to look at the fact that there are two things about the Word of God that are important. God reveals Himself
in a theanthropic way. In other words, he reveals himself in a way that we can understand. And therefore, God says, I have hands. I have powerful hands. I have shoulders. I have arms. I have nostrils. And that doesn't mean that he has literal nostrils or literal hands. It simply is a way that we dummies can understand. When God felt pain over his creation at the fall, when God expressed pain over the fall of man, how did he do it? God repented that he had made man. How can God repent? Well, there's no other way that we can understand pain over doing something than to say in easy terms that God repented or God changed his mind. And we'll want to look at those things, and I think you'll find it turning on a great deal of light over a great deal of Scripture. So theopneustos means Scripture is the breath of God. And let me ask you, what closer identity can you think of than you and your breath? There's a whole industry that produces breath mints to try to help you to separate your garlic from your breath. And boy, it doesn't separate very easily. We all get up in the morning and have what? Do you have morning breath? It's awful until you get toothpaste in there and wash the filthy thing out and get so you are pleasant again. Well, very closely associated with us is our breath. And God has said, let me tell you the relationship that this book bears to me. It is my breath. Now, there's a problem, however, that is produced by that, and that is this. Which version is God breathed? If you look at King James Version, which is a very good version, by the way, and the NASB version, you need to know several things about versions. The versions we use are usually King James, the Old or the New Version, the NASB, and the NIV. As you well know, there are studies that rate reading levels on various documents. You know, newspaper writes for what, sixth grade level? NIV has attempted to write its translation on the seventh grade level. The NASB and King James writes on about the 12th grade level. And of course, this is probably why this is the most popular growing Bible today. It's the Bible for the idiots. No, seriously not. You can read the Word of God in the NIV. It's a little bit hard to teach from the NIV. Jane was doing our study on words, which hopefully will be out very soon. And by the way, the new little booklet on the pocket-sized doctrine of grace, which we'd hope to have in our hands, left Arizona last Thursday on UPS. So it may be yellowed by the time you receive it, but for you that anticipate that, I'm sorry. There's nothing we can do about it. It's just hung up in a warehouse somewhere. And consequently, which one is inspired? And the answer, of course, is none of them. The only inspired word-for-word text is for the New Testament, the Greek or the Hebrew. And believe me, I'm not making reference to the Greek or Hebrew just so that we practice scholarship. This is the Word of God. And therefore, certain words are very important. Theopneustos, God breathed. The word for grace, charis. The word for peace, irene. They're all important words, and therefore you always ought to study under a teacher, or study a commentary that makes reference to the original language. This is the nature of the scripture. I could easily say no cult, Jehovah Witness, Mormonism, can stand up under one thing, the teaching of the Word of God in the original. And by the way, do you know that every revival that ever happened in history was because someone started teaching the Greek New Testament? Martin Luther got hung up on one word, meta na eo, and got hung up on the passage that the just shall live by faith. As a matter of fact, not only is that true, but most great revivals of history have started with someone studying what book? The book of Romans. The book of Romans has lit more fires for the teaching of the Word of God than any other. This is the historic Christian faith. And the teaching of Paul is simply before the Lord comes that there will be a departure from theology proper, who God is, His nature. It will be a departure from bibliology, the true doctrine of Scripture. What does Scripture claim and say for itself? And I repeat in closing, we ought to be so well founded in these truths that aberrant doctrine becomes apparent immediately and easily because you compare it with the known truth. Now, we'll continue this next hour with several other baskets that will line up into which Christian truth has been put. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth in Christ's name. Amen.